I have really enjoyed preparing for tonight's session. It's been a long time in the preparation. Jonathan Edwards is one of the great men of church history, and he has been described as America's greatest theologian and America's greatest intellectual, even by the secular people. He is an amazing blend of Puritan devotion and zeal, and yet brilliant academics. He is a Calvinist in his doctrine. He is a Puritan in his devotion. He is a man who managed to have, as some writers said, almost the perfect balance of head and heart, doctrine, devotion, something extremely rare. That's why they called him here in the Christian History magazine the warm-hearted genius behind the Great Awakening, which is seemingly a whole lot of contradictory thoughts right there. Well, Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century played a leading role in the Great Evangelical Awakening. And in fact, in both great evangelical awakenings, I've joined them together there, but effectively there were two with a bit of a gap in between, from 1735 till 1744. And he played a very leading role in defending the Reformed faith against the attacks of the deists. Now, we don't hear about deists much today, but a deist is somebody who believed in God but didn't believe he was involved in the everyday activities of life. So yes, God created the world. They weren't evolutionists. They didn't deny the deity of God. They weren't atheists. They were deists. They believed in God, but he, like a watchmaker's made a watch, it's going, he leaves it. He's got no more involvement in what he's made. So God set everything in motion, but he's no longer involved. So there's no point in praying. There's no point in worshipping or anything like that. God's there, yes, but he's not in the slightest interested in what you're doing. And so that's deism, which is, it's not as bad as atheism, but the end result is ethics don't play a role. So it's a very, very dangerous kind of view. And deism was the big threat to the church at that time. And also the Arminians, the ones who were pushing free will against the sovereignty of God and that you can lose your salvation and so on. Well, Jonathan Edwards has been recognized even by secular historians as one of the most original thinkers ever produced in America, one of the most influential intellectuals in the history of New England and of American theology. He's also been described by many, including secular historians, as America's greatest theologian. And certainly the writings of Jonathan Edwards have attracted more attention and more study in England and Europe and further afield than any other American theologian over the last 2.5 centuries. I don't think there is a close second. Which other American theologian has attracted so much attention over the last 2 centuries and whose works are taken so seriously in Europe? Generally, it's European theologians studied in America. It's not the other way around. But Jonathan Edwards is the great exception. So how was this genius produced? What is his background? Jonathan Edwards was born the 5th of October, 1703. He was the fifth child of Timothy and Esther Edwards. He was the only son out of 11 children. In other words, he had 10 sisters. Incredible. I mean, this is already a very unusual person indeed. Jonathan's father, Timothy Edwards, was a third generation New Englander. He was a pastor. He had served his East Windsor parish faithfully, and his father had also served as a chaplain during one of the Indian Wars. His grandfather from his mother's side was Solomon Stoddard, a famous Puritan minister who served as a pastor for over 55 years. And Jonathan's mother, Esther Stoddard, grew up in a home filled with books, frequented by New England's elite. So she was hearing some of the greatest conversations around in her upbringing. And she is described as highly educated. And she instilled in her young son, Jonathan, her own great love for books. So he grew up surrounded by books with a mother who was well-read. And this, of course, impacted him and made him a lot of what he became. Even before he was a teenager, Jonathan was fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And from a very early age, he was very methodical. He showed astonishing early maturity, both in making scientific observations and in all of his philosophical speculations. I mean, he is a philosopher of philosophers, he is a scientist, and he's a theologian. And you can see from an early age, even before high school, it was seen. Now here you can see the map of where he lived and where he was brought up in Windsor, and where he served mostly in Northampton, and then later on when he is out in Stockbridge, which was where on the frontier ministering as a missionary to the Indians, where he finally came to Princeton University to be their first principal. So that's basically the world of Jonathan Edwards in terms of geography. As a young boy, Jonathan built little forts in the wood. to hold prayer meetings with his friends. Now, for little boys to want to build forts, that's one thing, that's understandable. But to hold prayer meetings for his friends, that's fairly unusual. He entered the Collegiate School of Connecticut, which later became known as Yale University, at age 13. That's pretty early to be at university. So he graduated at 17 years old at the head of his class. Obviously not your average young person at all. And he was converted to Christ at university. These days you're just kind of happy if they can survive with their faith at university, but he actually came to Christ at university. And shortly before his graduation at age 17, he was soundly converted. As he was reading in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There came into my soul," he wrote, "a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I'd experienced before. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. And the doctrines of God's sovereignty, which previously had appeared very repugnant to him because he didn't like his grandfather's or his father's preaching on the sovereignty of God and the Puritan emphasis and the Calvinist teachings. He said it was ugly to him before he was saved. But the moment he's converted, he said, all of these same doctrines became exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet to his soul. He rejoiced in God's sovereignty and his glory and his majesty. And from this point on, Edwards noted that he continually saw in nature God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity, his love in everything, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the clouds, in the blue skies, in the grass and the flowers and the trees and the water and all nature. And this greatly fixed his mind. And the next time he experienced a thunderstorm, he was captivated to see the spectacular lightning and to hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder. My great and glorious God, it has always seemed natural for me to sing." And he wrote a lot connecting nature with God's word. Now, he had a Puritan faith. He was a Puritan. There's no doubt about that. From the very beginning, Jonathan Edwards bucked the trend amongst the students. The students at Yale were moving away from the Puritan faith of the founders. They were getting very skeptical. They were moving into Arminianism, many into deism. Well, he went right the other way. He was the extremist who went back to the conservative roots of the college. And this was against the spirit of his time, but he began to devour the writings of the reformers and the Puritans, and the glory and majesty of God became Edwards' compelling passion in life. And naturally, he was called to the ministry. After studying divinity for 2 years, he was called to be an assistant pastor to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in Northampton, Massachusetts. Now, that's a great honor. He is mentored by his grandfather in the pastorate for 2 years, the last 2 years of his grandfather's life. And upon the death of Solomon Stoddard at 85 years, after being a powerful preaching influence in Massachusetts for over 55 years, the church in Northampton called Jonathan Edwards to become its senior pastor. An extraordinary thing for such a young man, and quite a vote of confidence right there. And this is a sketch of that actual church. And by the way, this is a table that he designed, and it's designed to be a swivel table, so that while he's studying, he could have different books, and he could swivel for the Greek, and then he swivels back there to get this Latin book, and then over there back to his Bible and his notes, and he's got his prayer book and so on the top, and his notes are no doubt on the other side. So this is something he innovated to help him in his study right by his desk, to have his reading table. By all accounts, Jonathan Edwards was a very dedicated and dutiful pastor. He spent an average of 13 hours a day in study and sermon illustration. I don't know how he did that. I can't think of anybody today who could be put in that kind of category. I mean, who can do that? He described the minister's calling to rescue lost souls and to bring them to eternal happiness. This is a picture of the church and the manse next to it. And this is the town of Northampton where he was ministering. He was distressed by the wickedness and worldliness, that's his words, of the society that he is called to reach. I wonder what you think about our societies. This spiritually minded pastor preached very harsh and scathing sermons which cut to the heart of many, and he saw the people of his congregation as immersed in immorality, again to use his terms, and he preached extremely harsh sermons. "The gospel seemed to me the richest treasure, the treasure that I've most desired, the way of salvation by Christ, glorious and excellent, most pleasant and beautiful. Holiness was described by Jonathan as a sweet, pleasant, charming, serene, calm, inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and ravishment to the soul. Because he's just struggling to find enough adjectives to put in there to describe the holiness that he's talking about. And the preaching of Jonathan Edwards was described by observers as arresting, awakening, remarkable, instructive. He employed no theatrics in his preaching, everyone agrees. He convinced with overwhelming weight of argument and with much intenseness of feeling. So he didn't wave his arms around. He often read the notes word for word. He had it carefully worked out. He didn't do much extemporaneous preaching, except late in his life he went there. But most of the time it was word for word, carefully thought out, weight of argument. But there was no theatrics. He preached against sin as an affront to the sovereign majesty of a divine God. He proclaimed the need for divine grace through Jesus Christ. At one ordination sermon, Jonathan Edwards proclaimed, "Ministers are only sent on his errand. They are to preach the preaching that he bids them. He has put into their hands a book containing a summary of doctrine and bids them go and preach that word." Now, there have been quite a few books written about the very uncommon union, the uncommon marriage between Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont. In fact, I think one of the books was Marriage to a Difficult Man, was it?
Yes.
It's a delightful book that, she would have described him otherwise, but I think some other people said there's a very difficult man. After 4 years of agonizing courtship, Jonathan Edwards was described as extremely awkward in the way how he went about this courtship, and he dragged it out for 4 years before he finally got to propose, when everyone was exasperated what is taking him so long. He is apparently described as very gawky in the way he just fell over himself and trying to deal with it. He could be very eloquent on the pulpit, but he was apparently extremely clumsy in trying to get this proposal done.
What is uncommon union?
That's the word they used. Uncommon union. It was an unusual marriage. Jonathan and Sarah were blessed with 11 children. Interesting, he's one of 11, and he also had 11 children. In 1900, a study tracked down the 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards and revealed that this one marriage had produced, and here's one of the early articles in a newspaper at the time on that, 66 physicians, 30 judges, 65 professors, 13 college presidents, 100 lawyers. Trust they were a bit better than the ones we've got today. One dean of a top law school, one dean of a medical school, 3 U.S. senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, 1 controller of the U.S. Treasury, 1 vice president of the USA, who the very next year became the president of the United States, one of its best, I might add, Theodore Roosevelt. In addition, members of the family had written 135 books, edited 18 different journals, and had entered the ministry in platoons and sent out over 100 missionaries overseas. 265 college graduates amongst their descendants. Now, that at a time when that was quite unusual. And apparently not one of them had ever been in jail or on welfare or anything like that. They'd all been the most productive members of society. 1,400 descendants in about a century and a half. Absolutely extraordinary when you hear of the scripture speaking about God's blessings going through the generations of those who love him. This is one of the best illustrations of the Edwards family. An absolutely extraordinary testimony. And here's a picture of one of his grandsons for a photograph done in 1900 in the same magazine. I don't know why they did pictures like this, but this is for the kind of postcard industry. And it was because he looked very much like how his grandfather would have looked at that time, blessing a marriage, which was apparently the kind of outfits they would have worn at that time. Notice how the men at that time wore wigs. Why they wanted white powdered wigs, I'm not too sure. But I think part of it is the idea that if you're an elder in a church, or a judge or a lawyer, you needed the grey hair. Maybe you don't have grey hair yet, so wear this grey powdered wig, which immediately would give them the position of respectability, age, you know, respect, grey hair.
It also showed your rank, because some just had a little, almost like a little yarmulke on top. Others had bigger ones, but when they were really high up, they had a really big wig, and that's where we got the expression, he's a big wig.
Right, so the big wig would be the Supreme Court Justice would have the biggest wig.
Yeah. You'd be a big wig.
The big wigs. So this is just someone who was directly related looked very much like him, and that's how he would have dressed. Well, George Whitfield was a close friend and contemporary. He wrote of his time in Edward's home as having been a tremendous blessing and inspiration. Of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, he wrote, "A sweeter couple I have never yet seen." He described the children as examples of Christian simplicity. He described Sarah Edwards as adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked solidly of the things of God. It's an unusual term, solidly. And seemed to be such a helpmeet to her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife. And definitely George Edwards is not an example of how to go about having a happy home, but he at least saw one. Sarah saw to it as her spiritual duty to keep her home peaceful and pleasant, so that Jonathan could devote the maximum amount of time to his studies and to his ministry. And how she's able to do this with 11 children whom she homeschooled is a wonder. I mean, not terribly sure how she did. But at the end of each day, Jonathan and Sarah would ride on their horses through the nearby woods, and they'd encourage one another with the spiritual riches they'd discovered that day. So that was one thing they did do to keep themselves sane and in touch with one another, their horse ride at the end of the day. Well, we know about Jonathan Edwards primarily because of the Great Evangelical Revival, which actually didn't start in his home church. It was when he was visiting and preaching in a nearby church. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards was preaching on justification by faith, and this sparked a spiritual revival in his parish. In December, there were 6 sudden conversions. By spring, there were about 30 conversions a week, until 300 were converted just through their congregation. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love nor so full of joy. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. God's day was a delight. Everyone earnestly intent on public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister. And the work of the Holy Spirit spread across the Connecticut River Valley and across the whole of North America and then across the Atlantic to the British Isles itself. Edward's careful account of this revival, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, was published in 1737, and soon it was republished in England, edited by none other than the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts. And the English evangelist George Whitfield read Edward's book and made a point to visit him when he came on his preaching tour to America. And you can see how these two great men, this one tremendous theologian and faithful pastor, and then this dynamo of an evangelist, this itinerant evangelist, and the two together just got the felt fire going throughout the whole of North America and the British Isles. When Whitfield preached at Edwards Church, it was reported the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears a great part of the time. And through the itinerant preaching of George Whitfield, the great evangelical awakening spread throughout the North American colonies further abroad in an extraordinary way. Now, Jonathan Edwards has the distinction of having preached probably the most famous sermon in the world. And I've heard quite a few people say that Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is the most famous sermon in history. Well, I can't actually think of an answer to that there was a more famous one, unless I've got to go to the Bible and say Peter's sermon at Pentecost. But extra-biblically, it probably is the most famous sermon ever preached, yes. It was shortly after Whitfield's visit that Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon, possibly one of the most famous sermons in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, amazingly enough, it was first preached in his church to little reaction, but he preached the same sermon down the road in another church as a guest speaker, and that's where the revival spread, and this is now the second great evangelical awakening. The style was similar to the sermons preached to a condemned criminal just before execution. The minister would be expected to stress their imminent encounter with the judgment seat of God, and he would exhort them to repent. Now, these sermons were often publicized, and so most people would have recognized the style. It's the chaplain preaching to the condemned prisoner before execution is carried out. In a most shocking mood, Edwards applies this form of sermon to the respectable church-going people, and he relentlessly hammered home the instability of their position before Holy God. The total depravity of man, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, this only way of salvation through Jesus Christ was most powerfully presented in this devastatingly effective sermon. We've once read it here at one of our devotions, just word for word as it is in the record. And the weight of those verses and the pounding away, and it's all based on that one scripture, their foot shall slip in due time. And on that alone, he just strips away every possible false argument and crutch and any support. And apparently people were screaming in fear and holding onto the pillars of the church in terror. It was such an impactful sermon with the full anointing of the Holy Spirit on it at that time. Lives were transformed. Previously lukewarm and worldly church members abandoned questionable practices, and communities were transformed dramatically. Now, many of Edwards' Bible studies and sermons were later published, and this included this pivotal one of justification by faith and the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God in 1741, and thoughts on the revival 1742, and religious affections, some of which we actually have here in the bookshop. But you've all heard of David Brainerd, I'm sure, the famous missionary. Well, he's famous because of Jonathan Edwards, actually. In 1749, Jonathan Edwards published the diaries of the missionary David Brainerd, who had only lived from 1718 to 1747. In Brainerd, this young, dedicated missionary who brought the gospel with such great impact to the Indians, Jonathan Edwards found what he described as a living example of all that he had preached and written about concerning a Christian's transformed life of holiness. So he saw in David Brainerd, this is the ideal, this is what I've been talking about, this is real Christianity. And so he wanted his diaries to be made known. Now, Brainerd had been engaged to be married to Jerusha Edwards, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, but he contracted tuberculosis because he really is somebody who burned out for the Lord. He did not care for his body, he did not look after himself, he had a much shorter ministry than he should have. Jonathan Edwards' daughter Jerusha died from the same tuberculosis that she contracted while caring for her fiancé in the Edwards home. And this is the grave of Jerusha Edwards. It says here, daughter of Jonathan and Sarah. Well, Edwards' book, The Life and the Diary of Reverend David Brainerd, was mightily used to inspire the 19th century missionary movement. It galvanized countless missionaries, including the father of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, into the foreign fields. And hence, the greatest century of missions, as we testified, was heavily inspired by this testimony of David Brainerd, which had been preserved and broadcast worldwide by Jonathan Edwards. And that is what got William Carey into the field, and he's the one who pulled the others with him. So amazing how a small spark can lead to such a massive felt fire. Jonathan Edwards was a dedicated pastor. He was convinced that he could accomplish the greatest good by study, preaching, writing, counseling, and through prayer. And much of all of this was accomplished in his study, where he poured out his soul in fervent prayer and counseled many members of his congregation. Now, sermons were carefully written out, reasoned doctrinal statements based on solid biblical exegesis and with characteristic Puritan application to head and heart. Puritans were not satisfied with theological up here. They wanted transformed heart down here. Doctrine and devotion. And this has always been a Puritan distinctive. And always applying to faith and practice. He divided his sermons into three sections. There was a text, there was the doctrine, and there was the application. And each section was saturated with scriptures. His style was described as restrained and powerful. He encouraged the intellectual development of his members by lending out books, and he had a huge library, and a large section of them were in circulation at any one time. He's a strict disciplinarian. This is his map of the church, and he's got listed, shows you the people have always been sitting in the same pews every week. He's got the names of everybody listed out there. So from the pulpit, this would be on the pulpit. I mean, he'd know who's when. He's got their names and names of their children, and it's all down there. And this is just an example of how they had everything worked out. And his mind was that kind of mind. He was continually praying for everyone in the congregation, and he's very concerned for the discipline of every individual. When it became apparent that some of the conversions in his midst were not sincere, Edwards forbade their participation in the Lord's Supper. And this caused a lot of dissension amongst his congregation. He insisted that only persons who had made a public profession of faith, which included a description of their personal testimony, their conversion experience, could receive communion. Now, by this he means a public testimony. Not just that a person had said, I'm a Christian, but that before the congregation they have given their testimony. And this reversed the open communion position of his grandfather, and it led to him being voted out of the church by an overwhelming 230 to 23. So he was rejected and kicked out of the church that he had ministered in for about 28 years. Out. And, I mean, that's a big vote, 230-23. Some complained of Edwards' practice of not visiting the homes of congregants. Pastors were expected to go on the rounds and visit people, just generally not just respond to a crisis, but go on pastoral visitation. But rather, he decided to receive anyone who wanted counsel in a study. There'd be days and certain times in the week when he'd be available for counsel, and then people would come to the study. And obviously, remember, he couldn't get in a car and drive there. This was horseback, takes time, people are spread out. So he is thinking in terms of this more time efficient. He preferred those needing counsel to come to study rather than traveling to visit every member of the congregation as a matter of routine. And this was one of the top of the list in terms of complaints when they were deciding to vote out their minister. Others were offended by Edwards' harsh dealing with several young men who had transgressed accepted ethical standards, and he read their names out from the pulpit. Several of those were from well-placed Northampton families that earned him the enmity of several families, and many status-conscious established families did not like being reminded that their personal achievements amounted to quote-unquote filthy rags in God's sight. So Edward's conscientious insistence on congregational impurity, this had embarrassed many of the Northamptonites, who were more concerned about their social standing. And so he was exiled for the next 7 years of his life. Doesn't look big on this map, but remember, that was the frontier. That was the wild, wild, wild west that he was going to. This is 1750, 1st of July 1750, with no post to move to. Edwards preached his farewell sermon to an extremely sullen church in Northampton. He then became a missionary to the Housatonic Indians in the frontier town of Stockbridge. And this began 7 years of hardship and practical exile. He was regarded as a worldly failure. He had been dismissed from the pastorate. He was now being forced to live in abject poverty. And yet, in many ways, this missionary posting on a frontier led to the most productive times of his writing ministry. And this is an example of the kind of writings people have had to piece together. He would, paper was not that available, and it was expensive, and he was on such a restriction that he used every bit of available paper for writing, including newsprint and on the sides and around and down the... And these days, when people are doing research on Jonathan Edwards, this tiny, tiny script, they've got to get magnifying glasses and they're trying to work out, what does he mean? What on earth is this word? And it's all because of the fact that he just was so short of money, he couldn't afford paper. Even his farewell sermon bulletin is filled with his sermon notes because he didn't have enough paper. Can you imagine how much more we might have of his writings if there could be more paper available? He was very concerned with distinguishing between true and false conversions. In his Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, Jonathan Edwards distinguished between true and false conversions. In the main, there has been a great and marvelous work of conversion and sanctification amongst the people here, he said. However, he did report irregularities and excesses, and he said this required us to try the spirits to see whether they be of God. 1 John 4 verse 1. Outwardly, he said, the saved abandoned old vices and contentious ways. Sure enough, I mean, this person used to be a drunk, now they're sober. I mean, that's one thing that you can tell an immediate change. They used to gamble, now they don't. I mean, there's some outward changes. Inwardly, they testify to a new and lively sense of God's presence and a new attitude and disposition towards spiritual matters. However, the revival was marred by emotionalism and disorderly behavior by some. They had people screaming, they had people going berserk and doing strange things. They had all kinds of, you know, from even what you're talking about today, with the slain and the spirit, and they had those excesses, and he recorded some of these. And there was some disorderly behavior by some. It, you know, as Erle Stegen says, where the spirit of God works, you can have the spirit of Satan counterattacking as well. And this is exactly what Hudson Taylor said. Wherever the spirit of God is moving in great power, you can expect the spirit of Satan to counterattack. You don't get counterfeits of Zimbabwe dollars. People counterfeit valuable, real things. They don't counterfeit something that's false. So the fact that this counterfeit doesn't prove no genuine, it proves there must be a genuine, or it wouldn't have been counterfeited. Edwards pointed out that God created the soul with two faculties. There's the intellect and there's the will. One could possess speculative knowledge in your head without having a transformed heart. The will is critical. It's not enough to have the theology up in our heads. We've got to have the devotion in our hearts. And he was emphasizing this a lot. For example, we may memorize a mathematical formula or the Ten Commandments, but the mere knowledge may not necessarily influence our motives and actions. You can know it up here, but does it change the heart? Does it change the hands and the feet? Edwards discussed non-signs, non-signs that neither confirm nor deny the presence of the Holy Spirit. And these included intense religious experience. That could be a sign of the Holy Spirit, it might not. False religions also have intense religious experiences. Bodily manifestations, everything from, you know, the laughing, crying, falling down, fainting, whatever, crying. This doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't prove, it doesn't disprove. You get this amongst pagans as well. Extensive and fervent religious conversation. If you can carry on deep religious conversations and debates, doesn't necessarily prove anything. Knowledge of the scripture even. Even the devil can quote scripture. Even direct communication from God. Because he points out in a scripture, God even spoke to reprobates. So, even if God has spoken to you, that is no proof of the Holy Spirit residing in your heart, he said. But then he gave the marks of a true Christian. The signs of a true Christian, Edwards identified as wholeheartedly loving God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for the benefits of peace and comfort or eternal life, although these do come as byproducts of salvation. Rather, the true believer loves God for who God is, not only for what God does. Worship is at the heart of it. Spiritual affections incline our sinful self away from self-interest towards God's glory. And I think this is one of the key things. Is the Spirit of God is directly hostile to selfishness. Selfishness is natural, normal, unregenerate humankind. But selflessness and unselfishness and doing things that are sacrificial, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. The real distinguishing marks of a true believer can be seen in the fruit of the Spirit, he said. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Exactly as Galatians 5 tells us. Holiness comes from the heart or the will rather than from our understanding. Holy affections are both your emotions and your will. This is the substance of true faith, he says. It's not enough to have the feelings. The will has to be there too. So to say, I love the Lord is fine, but what are you doing to show that love for the Lord? What are you sacrificing? True love is measured by sacrifice. The work of the Spirit of God is seen those who are humble and loving in spirit and spiritually hungry and self-reflective. Self-critical, I think, is what he means. And steady, persistent, persevering, dependable. Abiding in holy affections, the chief sign of all the signs of grace, the true mark of a Christian is found in Christian love in action. Godliness in the heart has direct relationship to practice as a fountain has to a stream, or as the luminous nature of the sun has to being beams that are sent forth, or as life has to breathing. No breathing, no life. No fountain, no stream. No direct, no godliness in the heart. Well, you're not going to have true Christianity without godliness in the heart. True love is measured by sacrifice. It's seen in sacrifice. And to him, the example was David Brainerd. That, his almost son-in-law, he was the example of love and sacrifice. Christian love and action lived out consistently amidst the trials of life is the most convincing evidence of true Christianity, Edwards wrote. A person may feel intensely, talk, listen, sing, and pray. But unless these signs are accompanied by integrity and works of love and mercy, they're not convincing proof of the work of regeneration. Edwards encourages readers to distinguish genuine Christian experience from the counterfeit, not so much by what people said, but by what they did. That's the touchstone. He preached a joyful faith. Jonathan Edwards insisted that believers should expect joy from their faith. True Christianity begets love and peace, goodwill, one towards another, brotherly kindness, mutual benevolence, or charity and kindness, generosity, and a concern for one another's welfare. So that's genuine Christianity. It was always a matter of the heart. Along with all the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards emphasized the heart. Some people call him the last Puritan, but I think that's not fair. There have been a lot of Puritans since, and they haven't disappeared yet either. and Brand of Truth Trust continues to bring out their books. So I think we still have a lot of Puritans with us today. But he certainly was one of the most prominent of the Puritans outside of the 16th century. The 17th century was the century of the Puritans. But here we've got someone in the 18th century, and he was a Puritan out of season, so to speak. Edwards taught that true religion is first and foremost a matter of the heart. You can see one in whom the Spirit of God is working because the Holy Spirit reorientates our soul. The most important evidence of regeneration is the turning of our hearts, the transforming of our affections, the causing us to love God's will and to take delight in pursuing His ways. When what we hated before is what we now love and serve, that's a sign of the Holy Spirit's work. This is a beautiful picture that was taken of one of the areas that he would often go up to. Jonathan Edwards would view the valley from above on horseback often, and this is one of his favorite scenes. This is one of the paintings that he had in his home. God Himself is the source of all that is good, true, and beautiful. It is a loving union with God that brings unprecedented joy and personal fulfillment, and a biblical love for God and love for our neighbor. He quoted Augustine's Confessions. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Edwards taught that God has created us to have a longing that only He can satisfy. However, we sinners try to fill this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts with idols of pride and greed and lust. And he taught that goodness can never be separate from godliness. That which is not done to serve Christ can in no way be called good. A lot of things that people call good, but if it's not done for Christ, he said, doesn't even come at the beginning of being called good. All of creation testifies to the Creator. Edwards taught that everything in nature and history speaks of Christ and His gospel, if it is only rightly understood. He showed images, types, and shadows of divine things in nature and in history. And that's well worth a whole study. For example, he taught that the springtime's gradual progress is ordained by God to illustrate the gradual increase in the kingdom of God on earth, and that the filth in which newborn babies are covered is God's way of stressing to us the sinfulness of all men. He had all kinds of applications, but his biggest battle was against the Arminians. He taught the Calvinist doctrines of predestination, and that this provides the greatest support for true morality. Better than any other alternative view, he showed that Calvinism holds human beings responsible for their own actions, and that freedom and predestination are essentially compatible. They go together, they parallel tracks of the same railway line. His book, Original Sin, is a solid defense of the controversial doctrine of predestination. He showed the logical incoherence of Arminianism, where God enables me to be saved, but I've got to contribute some of it to be saved and to stay saved, and how you can lose your salvation and get it back again. He shows from the scriptures and from logic how this is totally impossible. He was not a fatalist. People are accountable to God and fully responsible for their own actions, yet it is God's grace alone which saves sinners. He also distinguished between emotion and emotionalism. Many of Edwards's works defended the revivals against those who would have no emotion in their religion and those who would have nothing but emotion in theirs. I mean, two extremes. Emotion or emotionless or emotionalism. Both unacceptable. Jonathan Edwards was a very disciplined person who maintained a lifelong habit of rising at 4 a.m. in the morning. And most of his days were devoted to intensive studying, sermon preparation, writing. He insisted that true Christianity is rooted in a changed heart. His treatise on religious affections, which we've got next door, is a masterpiece of spiritual discernment. Jonathan Edwards combined intellect and piety, head and heart, doctrine and devotion, in an extraordinary balance. And he encouraged the singing of the new Christian hymns, notably those of Isaac Watts, at a time when it was controversial and people wondering, can you sing the hymns? Funny how today hymns are considered so conservative, but that time it was considered innovative and a bit radical, and there was many who said we can only sing psalms, and so the hymns coming in were considered quite innovative. But he was enthusiastically supporting Isaac Watts's hymns, which are all based on the psalms originally anyway. When you've read the book The Last of the Mohicans, you may not have realized that Jonathan Edwards actually had a role with them. During a seven-year missionary work in Stockbridge, Jonathan Edwards was associated with the actual Last of the Mohicans. Mohican children boarded at his mission school, and his son Jonathan spent a full year in the Mohican villages learning their language. And when the French and Indian War broke out, the one that's famous in the Last of the Mohicans story, the Mohicans abandoned Stockbridge, the mission base there, some of them to fight alongside the English. And unfortunately, they died out in that particular war. But he was working with them, he was a missionary to the Mohicans, right up to the French and Indian War. And then he was called to Princeton College. Finally, after 7 years of exile at Stockbridge, Jonathan Edwards' intellectual stature was finally recognized when he was invited to become president of the new college at Princeton. He arrived in January 1758, but due to an experimental inoculation against smallpox, which he received on 13th of February, he died of the disease 22nd of March. It actually infected him instead of inoculating him. He was just 55 years old, and he was at that stage working on his magnum opus, the greatest book, which unfortunately never got finished. So he is called to glory within months of being elected the first principal of Princeton College. His last words spoke of his love for his wife Sarah, who was not with him. She was still packing up their belongings in Stockbridge to prepare for their move to New Jersey. He urged his children to find faith in God. He asked that he not be given an elaborate funeral, but that what money was available rather be given to charity. I mean, he knew he was dying, and he is very straightforward. His last words to his daughter who was caring for him were, "Trust in God and you need not fear." In fact, in some of the letters that survive of his letters to his children, they are very blunt and straightforward. "We are deeply concerned that while you're traveling from us, if you should die, that you are right with God and that you will go to heaven, and I ask you to search your heart." I mean, these are the kind of letters that preserved of letters to his own children. So it's surprising, not surprising, he spoke like that at that time. But he still speaks to us today. There are many of his sermons that are still in circulation. But tragically, the major work which Jonathan Edwards was beginning, that of arranging a synthesis of Christian doctrine and ethics arranged historically, was barely begun. However, numerous other of his works, which were almost complete at his death, were later finalized and printed by his children and grandchildren. The End for Which God Created the World came out in 1765, The Nature of True Virtue in 1765, and The History of Redemption in 1774. So some of his works came and were published posthumously. Because of his writings, because of his personal example of holiness and his influence as a dedicated church leader, Jonathan Edwards has continued to exert a tremendous influence on Reformed churches in American Great Britain. His defense of historic Calvinism held back the oncoming tidal wave of rationalism and romanticism, which at that time in the 18th century was already threatening the church. In many ways, Edwards' long years of isolation on the mission field helped produce some of his greatest writings, which continue to bless the church today. So we can actually say thank you to his ungrateful church for kicking him out, because all they did was bless the rest of us with more of the writings than we would have had otherwise. Edwards' call for prayer for revival, a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible unity of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion, had to have been his longest title. Published in 1749, this was widely circulated throughout the British Isles and had a tremendous influence on William Carey, who carried this very book to India, along with his book on David Brainerd. Jonathan Edwards' insistence on a vibrant faith of head and heart, holiness and service, continues to challenge and to rebuke us to this very day. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That was the verse that brought him to Christ. And I think he lived his life as a doxology.